Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalms. We're continuing our summer Psalms this week and next week. Then starting again in September, we'll be back into our study of Romans. But we've got 2 weeks left here in the Psalms. And we're going to be looking at a number of different Psalms together today. But we're going to start with Psalm number 37. So you can open your Bibles to the 37th Psalm. As you're turning to the 37th Psalm, I'd like to remind you of an event that many of you will remember from 17 years ago. The day after Christmas in 2004, I was living in Florida, working at the Olive Garden, and came into work and everyone was talking about the tsunami that was caused by the earthquake underneath the Indian Ocean, the third largest earthquake that has ever been measured. Took place somewhat silently and unknown, far away from inhabited lands. And yet, it didn't take long for those waves moving very quickly at first, but then they slow down as they get close to shoreline. And they're very small in height out in the depth of the ocean, but as they get closer to the shoreline, not only do they slow down, but they also increase dramatically in height. And so, 227,000 lives were ended very unexpectedly the day after Christmas there in the countries that are having coastlines around the Indian Ocean. And I came into work and one of my fellow co-workers, he was a young Jewish man, and I'd been talking with him about the Bible and about the Lord Jesus, and he said, well, you know what, Timothy, I find it very interesting that this huge tragedy, it happens the day of, he was a little confused on the timeline because of time zones and things like that, but he was thinking it was Christmas Day that it happened on. It's actually the day after Christmas. But anyway, he said, you know, it's very interesting that this would happen on your most holy day, the birth of your Savior. Maybe you should talk to your God about why he does things like that. And so he was bringing up an age-old question, an age-old problem, that events like the 2004 Indian Ocean tsunami are not new events. There have been tragedies like this. There have been horrific occurrences like this throughout human history, and you see the devastation that was wrecked in this case. But mankind has always been asking the question of, if there is a God, and he is all-powerful, and if there is a God who is benevolent and good, then how is it possible that there should be so much suffering and evil in the world that God has created and the world that God rules over? This has traditionally been called the problem of evil. And there's a great article on the gotquestions.org website on the problem of evil. One of their longer articles devote a lot of attention to it. And a quote here at the beginning of their article, broadly stated, the problem of evil is the seeming contradiction between an all-powerful, all-loving God and the human experience of suffering and evil in the world. Critics claim that the existence of evil is proof that the omnipotent, omnibenevolent God of the Bible cannot exist. So the problem of evil is set up like this. Either God is all-powerful, and in that case he's not good, because an all-powerful God would be able to stop all of the evil and suffering and pain that is in the world. Or there's a God who is all good, but he can't be all-powerful because he just lacks the power to stop the evil that's in the world. He either lacks the will to stop evil or he lacks the power to stop evil is the problem of evil as it's posed by those who reject the existence of an all-powerful, all-good God. And this is not a new problem. Now, the young man that I was talking to, Itai, he was struggling, so to speak, with the problem of evil. One of my best friends when I was in high school was the first Christian in his family. And as he was sharing the gospel with his sister would throw at him the problem of evil and say, how can you believe in God when there's so much evil and so much suffering in the world? Well, those who are critics of the Scripture may be somewhat surprised to find out that the Bible does not ignore the problem of evil. That the Bible has a lot to say about this issue. And that's what we're going to be looking into in our study of the Psalms today, starting in Psalm number 37. You see, we're going to look at Psalm 37, Psalm 39, Psalm 73, but we'll also be spending some time in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, other parts of the wisdom scriptures that wrestle with these philosophical problems. So in Psalm 37, we're going to be setting a baseline, a truth that the scripture lays out in order to frame the discussion of the problem of evil. And Psalm 37 is a psalm of David. It seems like it was a psalm that David may have written when he was after he had first been delivered from his troubles and installed in his kingdom and God's promises had come true. It's a psalm that confidently states the righteousness of God and in God's dealings with people, that God is a righteous judge. And this is the baseline in Scripture, the foundational truth by which we can then start to explore some of the complexities that follow upon the more simple foundation. So follow along in your Bibles. It's a relatively long psalm. I want to read the whole thing for you here. It's 40 verses. And this is an incomplete acrostic, as Psalm 119 was one of those acrostic psalms where each one of the verses started with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So Psalm 37 is also an acrostic. However, the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet is not included for some reason. And there's a few other inconsistencies in the acrostic here. But let me read it for you, starting in verse 1. You follow along. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Now you look at the life of David, and David experienced this. David is speaking from his own testimony. That David, as a young man, he was promised by the Lord and that he would be king over Israel. But the evil man who was king at that time was doing everything in order to prevent that, in order to unjustly persecute the man that God had chosen to be his successor, and sought to put him to death on many occasions. David had to flee, ran for his life, even to foreign nations. He had to leave his own country because of the threat that an evil man posed to him. But God delivered David. He saved him time and time again. He did not allow Saul's plans to put David to death to come to pass. God kept his promise and installed David on the throne and gave him a covenant for his family forever to seat his descendants on his throne. And Solomon ruled after him in a kingdom of peace. And so you look at David's life, and David is the example of the godly, righteous man who trusted in the Lord, and God fulfilled all of his desires and gave him tremendous blessings. The opposite is also true in many occasions when we look at Scripture. You look at Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and how God brought him down. You look at the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, the plottings of Haman in the book of Esther, how he was hanged on his own gallows. And so time and time again, God demonstrates the deliverance of the righteous and the justice coming down on the heads of the wicked. And that's what Psalm 37 is all about. But you know what? That's not all there is to the story. There are other times in the Bible where it seems like righteousness and justice are not done. In fact, when you read through Psalm 37, Psalm 37 sounds a lot like what Job's counselors said when they came and talked to Job in the midst of his suffering and his distress. And they said, there is a future for the righteous man, and God judges the wicked. And here you are, Job, you're being judged, you're suffering, so you must be wicked. And so they were saying a lot of the same things that David says here, but they were applying in a situation that was very different. So we look at the world, and we see, well, sometimes it seems like God is there. Sometimes it seems like God is answering prayer. Sometimes it seems like God does not allow the righteous to be condemned and judged and to experience the suffering and the pain and the evil that's in this world. But then other times, he does seem to allow the righteous to suffer. Yes, sometimes it seems like in history God has brought judgment down upon the wicked, but other times it seems like the wicked just go on having a great time and never really get their comeuppance. So we look at the world and we think, well, where is the God of justice? Yes, Psalm 37, it proudly and very boldly declares that God is a righteous judge. It's much in the same line of what we read in the book of Proverbs. Here's a few Proverbs that say this same thing. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. But as we read through the book of Psalms, we find out that things are more complicated than just this foundational truth of God's righteous judgment. Come with me to Psalm 73. The Bible is a book that is written for everyone to be able to understand it. But don't think that the Bible is simplistic. Don't think that the Bible doesn't wrestle and deal with the complexities of the world that we live in. The Bible is for people who are simple, but the Bible is not simplistic in its understanding or in its teaching of the real problems and the real difficulties that confront us in trying to understand this world that we live in. Psalm 73, I'd like to read the first half of the psalm here, verses 1 through 16. And here you're going to see that though God is a righteous judge, It often seems like the wicked prosper just fine. And that's what Asaph is writing about here in Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So here Asaph, he's like, yeah, okay, I've read David's psalm. I've heard about David's life, how God judges the wicked and how he rewards the righteous. But that's not been my experience. I look at the world and it seems like chaos. It seems like those 200,000 people who died in the tsunamis, yes, some of them were wicked. Some of them were righteous. Some of them may have been evil oppressors, but others were just good family people enjoying a day at the beach. And they were all swept away and washed away together in this tsunami. Now, I can understand that, you know, you have man's inhumanity against man, and I can understand how mankind can persecute others in their evil and how war can cause devastations. But a natural phenomenon, a phenomenon like an earthquake and the resulting tsunami, well, that's totally on God. That's not on man. Man had nothing to do with creating the tsunami. That's God's power. That's God's work. And so when you look at the world and you see, well, it doesn't always look like God is doing a very good job of distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked and rewarding the righteous and condemning the wicked, then that causes us to stumble. It causes us to question and say, is God really there? Have I really done the right thing in putting my trust in God? You see, we live in a world where death reigns. And death does not distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. And this is something that the Scriptures talk about and wrestle with and deal with. Turn back to Psalm 39. Psalm 39, another psalm of David. This one not nearly as triumphant and joyful as Psalm 37. Is about how short life is and how death comes to us all and how the righteous suffer. Listen to what David says here in Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. Very much like Psalm 73. He's got trouble in his heart. He's got questions and doubts in his heart. And he's saying, I don't want to talk about this because I don't think it's going to do anybody any good, this bitterness that I have in my soul. I'm guarding my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle as long as the wicked are in my presence. I don't want to give them any fuel for their attacks against God. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. So he tried to hold it in, but he couldn't. And he said, Oh Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done this. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So a very different tone, a very different heart that is being expressed here than what we had in Psalm 37. Every man is a mere breath. Solomon wrote more about this in his book that we call Ecclesiastes. And Solomon dealt with the futility of life. He dealt with how death renders all of our life meaningless, and it brings all of our work to a place where it benefits us not at all. And Solomon, like David here, noticed that death comes to us all, and it's the great leveler. Listen to the way that Solomon described it in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. He says this, "Righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. I don't know if my life in the future is going to be good or if it's going to be bad. Anything could be in front of me." There is one fate for the righteous, Solomon says, and for the wicked. It's the same for all. For the good and for the clean and for the unclean, the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. There's one fate for all men. Death is the emblem of suffering and futility. Death is the great reality that we have to deal with, that we have to confront, if we are going to be able to understand the meaning and purpose of life. You can't understand life apart from understanding the reality of death that awaits us and confronts us all. Jesus Christ was teaching in a place, and news came and was reported that a national tragedy had occurred, that Pilate had mingled the blood of some worshipers with their sacrifice, putting them to death in the midst of their religious worship of God. And the righteous among Israel would have been wondering, why? Why, when we are trying to be faithful to God, we are God's nation, why does he allow a foreign nation to rule over us and oppress us and put us to death even when we're offering sacrifices to God? Why? And so Jesus, he was there when this news was reported to the group, and he had a question for the crowd. He said, "Do you think that these men who were killed were any worse sinners than any other Galileans?" That's one of the things that people might have come up with for an answer. They look at, well, why would God allow these Galilean Jews to be put to death by this pagan Roman in the midst of their sacrifice? And these Galilean Jews, well, the Jews in general might have said, well, those Galilean Jews, maybe they were evil. Maybe they were hypocrites. Maybe they had secret sin and God was punishing them for their secret sin. And that's why he would allow such an unjust, terrible thing to happen, that he knows more about what's going on and that these were just some really bad Jews. And they got what they deserved. But that wouldn't happen to us because we really are pleasing God and we really are sincere in our worship to God. So nothing terrible would happen to me. You know, sometimes Christians think this way. It's like, well, I'm a good Christian. I serve the Lord. And so, you know, I don't have to worry that God's going to allow me to get into a bad accident and have some terrible tragedy in my life. I don't have to worry about my children getting some dreaded disease because God loves me and he's got a wonderful plan for my life. And everything's going to work out fine for me because I'm a righteous person. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Don't think that it was some sin that these Galilean Jews had that made it so that God would allow this terrible thing to happen to them. But Jesus said to the group, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That all of us are going to die. God is the one who has determined where. He's the one who has determined when. He's determined how painful it's going to be. We are all on death row. And this planet that we're on is one giant Titanic. That is reality. God is a righteous judge. The wicked often prosper. Death comes to us all. How do we make sense of all this? How are we supposed to live wisely, knowing that God is a righteous judge, but the wicked seem to prosper, and death comes to us all? Well, let's go back to Psalm 73 and see how everything gets changed with a little bit of perspective that Scripture is able to add. You see, we are not left in this world to try to figure out the answers to life's mysteries without a word from God. If we were just natural philosophers and we were just trying to look at the world and make sense of it, we would be in a pretty tough spot. We'd be able to know, yes, there is a righteous God, and that people are judged for their sin, that all of that is revealed from heaven, the wrath of God. But exactly how we're supposed to understand God's purpose and plan, what the solution is to the seeming contradictions, without the Word of God, we would be lost. But we have the Scriptures. We have revelation. And you see here, the fourth point on the outline is the resurrection changes everything. Yes, death is a reality. We see that. We know it. We experience it. It won't be long, and you'll look for Timothy, and you won't see him. I'll be under the ground somewhere, and I won't be looking too good. The same for you, as it was for your grandparents and great-grandparents. You look for them, they're not there anymore. Death is real, but equally real is the resurrection. And the resurrection is what changes everything. That if you understand what God is doing in the resurrection, then you see how God is a righteous judge, how the wicked can prosper in the present time, how death comes to us all, and yet God is the righteous judge. It's only by understanding the resurrection that this paradox, this mystery of how there can be so much evil and suffering in the world with a God who is good and all-powerful, he has a plan. Just wait for it. There is a solution if you will trust in what God says. It makes perfect sense. Let's go ahead and pick it up again back in Psalm 73 where we left off in verse 16. Asaph continues, "When I thought how to understand this, when I tried to make sense of how the righteous seem to do badly and the wicked seem to do well in this world that is ruled by a righteous God, when I sought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." You can't just look at the present time. You've got to look at the end. You got to look at where things are going. The story has not been told. There's still things that are going to come that are going to make sense of it all. You know, you're watching a movie with your kids, and everything's going terribly, and the kids are freaking out, and it's like, I didn't think this was going to happen, and I didn't think that person was going to die, and everything's just going wrong, and they're pacing around the room, and they're upset. It's like, well, if I stopped the movie here, it would be a pretty bad movie, right? But we don't stop the movie there. We keep on watching until we get to the resolution. We get to the conclusion where you see how everything works out. And that's the way it is with the Scripture. That's the way it is with the world that we're living in right now. The story's not done. Stick with the story and see how it works out. Don't get mad at God for the story that he's told when you're still in the midst of the story. There's still more story to experience. It's like if you watched all the movies and you always turned it off before the happy ending, yeah, you'd be pretty mad at all the movie makers. Watch the happy ending. So here we have it. "It was wearisome to me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. It looks like the bad guys are winning. How can you trust in God in a world where the bad guys are always winning and the good guys are always losing? Just wait. The good guy is going to make a comeback. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Yes, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. There may have been Christians who died on 9/11. There may have been Christians who died in the tsunami. They weren't expecting it. They didn't know what was ahead of them. They were living their lives. They just thought they had a great day at the beach, and it turned out otherwise. The scripture says that we are like birds that are caught in a net. It comes on us suddenly when we're not expecting it. That's the way death comes to us. You're just living your life. You're a happy little bird. It's a beautiful day. You're singing your song, enjoying the sunshine, flying around, and all of a sudden, you're trapped in the net and you're dead. It just happens very suddenly like that. Solomon says that's what your life is like. You just be going along, happy as a clam, and suddenly it's over. That's reality. That's death. But that's not the end. That's not the end of the story. The resurrection changes everything. That God is going to guide us with his counsel through the perplexities of this life. And then, after our life is over, God is going to receive us to glory. That we have a God in heaven that we can be near. That all live to God. And the Old Testament, even though it doesn't have as full of a doctrine of the resurrection as the New Testament, it does have the doctrine. The Old Testament does teach about the doctrine of the resurrection. Let me give you a few examples. Now, this is not the truth about the resurrection, but a related concept of the spirit of man continuing on after death. Samuel's spirit came and spoke to Saul after Samuel had died, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 11 and following. So Samuel still existed as a person after his physical body had died, after his brain had decayed. Samuel was not gone, for all live to God, as Jesus said. Enoch never died physically, but in Genesis chapter 5, we are told he was taken. He was taken to be with the Lord. Very interesting. An existence where he did not die, but he continued to exist by being taken to be with God. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 is a promise of resurrection to Daniel. These psalms, like verse 24 in particular, where he says, afterward you will receive me to glory. Many other places in the psalms, you have this idea of resurrection and life after death. Come with me to the final verse in Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Move on from Psalms, past Proverbs, and you've got Ecclesiastes. The final chapter here, we come to the closing verses. And after Solomon has looked at the futility of life, after he's looked at the reality of death, after he's examined how sometimes you've got righteous people that it happens to them according to the deeds of the wicked, and you've got wicked people who seem to be rewarded by God as if they were righteous. Solomon looks at all that, and what is the final word that he has to say? The conclusion, the end of the matter in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 is this. After you've heard everything I have to say, Solomon says, "Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring." Notice the will. This is a future. God's not done yet. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Yes, if you are going to live life just based upon what you see with your eyes, then you would conclude that it is better to do wrong and to prosper in the wrong that you're doing than to suffer for doing what is right. Why would you live your whole life being trampled on by others? Why not join in with the crowd and do wrong, go along with them in order to enjoy good things? But yeah, if you were going to live just according to sight, that's true. But God is a righteous judge. Sometimes he shows his judgment in the present time. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he waits. And God will judge. For those who have put their trust in the Lord, there's a resurrection. There's a resurrection unto eternal life. You might have bad things in your life, like Jesus' parable about Lazarus. He had his bad things in his life. Where's the justice of God? Where's the goodness of God? Just wait. Just wait. Those who wait on the Lord, they renew their strength. Those who wait on the Lord, they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will walk and not grow weary. They will run and not grow faint. Waiting on the Lord is trusting in the promise, trusting in the idea that God has not done everything that he's going to do. And what God is doing right now in the world, that's not the full story. That's not the full picture. And God has told us what he's going to do to see whether or not we're going to trust in him. God is all-powerful. God is all-good. And the suffering and the evil that is in the world now is temporary. It's only for a moment. It won't always be like this. Psalm 37 is true. Mark the wicked. He will not have a place in the kingdom of God. Mark the righteous. The one who was condemned at trial. The one who was put to death. The one who was maligned and slandered, he will have a place at the right hand of Jesus Christ in glory.